Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. And I thank you that we will have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Will God Come Through for Me? For a number of weeks, we have been talking about how to deal with fear. And we're dealing with that subject under a bigger umbrella. We're talking about why we have trouble walking in mountain-moving, fig-tree-killing faith. And we're just looking at various reasons. And for several weeks, we've been talking about fear. Fear undermines your faith. If you're in fear, you're not in faith, more than likely. Because when you look at them in the Bible, fear is contrasted with faith. But praise the Lord, I digress. Okay. Let me just review a few points, and then I want to really get into tonight's lesson. I introduced it a bit last week, but I really rushed through it, and I want to go back over some of the things I rushed through last week and add to it. We've made the point that God's word to his people is always fear not. You can do a survey of your own through the Bible, and you'll see that when God comes on the scene, his words are fear not. And we've made the point that for a Christian, there is never any reason to be afraid. God, who is all power and perfect love, is perfectly present with us right now, in us right now, loving and reigning. And not only is all power and perfect love with us and in us, all power and perfect love is our Father. And he has promised us that he will never leave us or forsake us. He will never abandon us. Now, we've made the point that that doesn't mean we won't encounter situations that make us feel afraid. We won't encounter things that make us feel fear. Fear is a response of your soul to what's going on around you. It's not wrong. It's not a sin. You just can't let the fear dominate. And our key scripture for that has been Psalm 56, verse 3, where David said, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." David, when he was on the run from Saul, his life literally being threatened, cut off from family, cut off from home, cut off from everything precious to him, said, "When I'm afraid, I'll trust in God. I make a conscious decision that I am going to depend on him." And then David went on to say, "In God I'll praise his word. I will not fear what men shall do to me. In God, I'll praise his word." In other words, he tells us through that when he said, "I'm going to trust God," he was making a decision to remember what God had said to him, to remember God's past help, God's present presence, and his promise of future help and provision. "What time I am afraid, I'll trust in thee." You have to make that decision. It's a battle. If you're facing a fearful situation, it's easy sometimes to think that when somebody like me stands up here and talks like this, it's easy to look and say, "Well, she has no problems." It's easy for her to do it. Some of you that know me well know I've had a lot of big things in my life in the past few years, a lot of scary things. But the word of God is the truth no matter what's going on in my life. And if I will side in with him, I'll see change. In me and in the situation. That's his promise, and it proves true. Now, we've made the point that fear is based on your perception of reality. If you believe the power that is against you is bigger than the resources that are on your side that are available to you, you're going to feel fear. However, nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. So to deal with fear in your life, you have to change your perception of reality. Reality is everything as God sees it. You have to learn to see things as God sees them through his word. That's one of the reasons he's given us his word, to show us the way things really are. And then you have to make a decision to keep your focus on reality as it truly is. You must stay focused on God's word in your mind and with your mouth. Last week we looked in detail at Philippians 4:8, which comes after 4:6, which says, don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Verse 7 says, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. Then verse 8 says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And we made the point that the only source of information that meets all those qualities all the time is the Word of God. If you will make the decision that you're going to keep your mind and your mouth focused on the Word of God, saying what God says, casting down thoughts that contradict what God says, you'll overcome in your situation. You make the decision, I refuse to worry. Remember what we said worry is. Worry is a distraction. That's what the word means in the Greek. It means to be distracted. You make the decision, I refuse to be distracted from God's word. Now, we have made the point that when you're in the midst of something that is very difficult to do, your mind goes, phew. Well, you got to bring it back. Your mind goes, phew. You got to bring it back. It's a battle, but it's one that's winnable. If you put forth the effort. Now, we started to talk about this last week, and this is what I want to focus on this week, to deal with fear. And we're talking about dealing with fear in all its forms. To deal with fear, we all have to answer a nagging question, and that is, what if God doesn't come through for us, for me? And by that question, we mean, what if God doesn't stop something bad from happening to me? Or what if it doesn't work out as I think it should or as I want it to? See, all of us are familiar with situations where that's exactly what happened. Bad came into someone's life, perhaps your life. And, of course, that brings up all the why questions. And then why didn't God stop it? How could he let this? And we've all had situations where it didn't turn out like we wanted it to. And in an attempt to answer that question, many people water down the Word of God. That we do not want to do, but many people water down the Word of God and say, well, since it didn't work out like we wanted, it must not always be God's will to heal people. It must not always be God's will to deliver people. It must not always be God's will to help people, because not everybody gets healed, delivered, or helped. But can you see, that's basing what you believe on what you see. That's basing what you believe on either your experience or somebody else's experience. And that's not faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. There's so much, I mean, we could do a whole lesson on that, but you need to understand that. I know your mind goes, yes, but what about? You know, the whole church prayed and they died anyway. Well, it wasn't because it wasn't God's will to heal them. I could do a whole lesson on that. It's because we missed it on this end somehow. Bottom line, you've got to get that settled. Otherwise, you're always going to battle nagging fears. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, stop. Now, we won't get done if I do that. But see, the problem with that, number one, we water down God's word. And the problem with that is we're watering down the word of Almighty God who cannot lie. But we're also further undermining our trust in him, because we're not really sure what he will do or won't do, what he is going to do, what he isn't going to do. Now, when I say we have to deal with that nagging question, will God come through for me? And the reason we're even asking it is because it looks like he hasn't always come through for people. You can probably give me examples from your own life, maybe. I don't know. I can. Or in the lives of people that you know, where it seemed like it didn't come true, or he didn't come through for them. So we all have to answer that nagging question. You know, we're talking about not fearing, we're talking about not worrying, we're talking about agreeing with God. But then underneath it is that, what if it doesn't come through? What if he doesn't come through? For whatever reason. And then you go, oh man, that's doubt, that's unbelief, it'll never work now, what are we going to do? Do you know what I mean? Has anybody else been on that treadmill besides me? All of us have. So you know, I'd rather face it head on and deal with it than just act like none of us are having this struggle, because everybody does have this struggle. There's no temptation but such as is common to man. I don't get tempted with anything you don't get tempted with in some form or another, according to the Bible. Now, by talking like this, we are not saying that you can't count on God and that he won't always come through for you, because you can count on God and he always will come through for you. Now, see, when your mind goes, well, yes, but what about that time I prayed and it didn't happen? Or yes, but what about that time the whole church prayed and it didn't happen? Well, see, there's the first problem. You're basing what you believe about God on what you see. You have to make the decision, I'm going to base what I believe on God about God on what he says.
Amen.
Do you know what? I believe it's always God's will to heal everybody all the time. I realize not everybody gets healed. I've prayed for people that have died, me personally, people that I wanted to live. And I faced a choice. Do I water down the word because my experience didn't match it? Or do I continue to agree with God and say, we missed it somehow? That's what I've chosen to do. We missed it somehow. See, how can I say it's always God's will to heal everybody all the time? Because the will of God in action on this earth, Jesus Christ, healed everybody who came to him all the time of everything. I don't yet walk, I'm not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So I do not yet administer the power of God to the same degree he did. I do not yet walk in the same kind of faith as him. But notice I put yet in there. I am not going to adjust what I believe based on what I see. I'm going to stand my ground until what I see comes in line with the word of God.
That's right.
Because it's ultimately going to. But I digress. I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay. We're talking about this because we all know bad stuff does happen to people, and things don't always turn out the way we want them to. Things don't always turn out like we think they should. And you've got to know how to process all this so that you don't live with the fear of, what if God doesn't come through for me? You can't ignore that fear. You have to know how to answer that fear. And there is an answer, and that's what we're going to deal with tonight. To live with fear is tormenting. But there is more to it than the anguish that fear causes. We've talked about this already, but I want to repeat it and add to it. Faith and fear are reciprocals. They're opposites, but they work the same way. Fear works like faith. Fear creates an expectancy. How many of you know when you're afraid, you're expecting something bad to happen? That's why you're afraid. You've got an expectancy. Now, it's hard to think of expectancy as anything but a bright, cheery word. Oh, I'm expecting company tonight. Or I'm expecting a bill collector tonight. When you're afraid, you have an expectancy that something bad might happen. Fear works like faith. It creates an expectancy. Now, according to Jesus Christ, you get what you expect. What you expect, you get. Now, we could do a whole lesson on this, but in Matthew chapter 11, verse 24, Jesus said, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe you have received them, and you shall have them. Well, if you believe you've received something, you're expecting it. Would that be right? I order stuff out of catalogs pretty often. I order books, other stuff. And once I order it, I don't see it yet, but I'm expecting it. I'm expecting it to come. And what I expect comes. Jesus said, be it unto you according to your faith. We're not looking at these verses because I know you know this. A number of times in the Gospels he said to people, be it unto you according to your faith. Whether it's faith in bad, whether it's faith in good. Faith in bad is fear. I heard, I don't know who came up with this little thing, but I heard somebody say fear, F-E-A-R, stands for false evidence appearing real. That's good. Because when something's coming against you that looks bigger than God, how many of you know that's false evidence? It looks real, but there's more to the story than what you see. There's the invisible realm of God and his angels and his power, which can produce tangible results. Now, fear is faith in the power that is coming against you. With faith in God, you expect his word, or with faith in God and his word, you expect him to keep his word and come through for you. When you fear, you expect bad to happen to you. Now, if you would, open to Job. Job chapter 3. The book of Job describes a man who experienced great hardship and great loss at the hands of the devil. Now, as we study his story, we see that Job had an expectancy of bad. He lived in fear and worry. In Job chapter 3, his tragedies have struck. Chapter 1 describes how he lost basically everything, his property, his children. He developed a massive case of boils. And in chapter 3, verse 25, he says, "For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me." Job's description of what happened is, "That which I feared came upon me." Let me just read you a couple of translations. As you know, I like translations. The Living Bible, I know it's a paraphrase, not a translation, but work with me. "What I always feared has happened to me." The Jerusalem translation says, "Whatever I fear comes true. Whatever I dread befalls me." Now, the verse in the King James here where it says, "For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me," that phrase, "the thing which I greatly feared," is literally, "I feared a fear." Now, that's pretty interesting. I feared a fear. We said this several times in this series. Fear doesn't actually come from the thing itself. Fear comes from your perception of the thing. And we've used our example, if somebody ran through this door with a gun, we'd feel fear. You wouldn't have to will yourself to feel fear. You wouldn't have to try to work it up. You'd process it real quickly in your brain. This is a dangerous situation. Here's somebody we don't know and they've got a gun. But let's say I set that up. I knew that person and it was actually a fake gun. Well, there's absolutely no danger. But your perception of it makes all the difference in the situation. Job feared a fear. Now, we find out that Job was a chronic... I left out a line. I don't want to leave out any lines. The root problem for Job was his expectation of bad. He feared a fear. He expected bad. How many of you know? The world could have ended the night before his troubles hit, and they'd have never come to him. He could have got major revelation about some things and warded it off, and it never would have come to him. He feared something that wasn't even there yet. Now, we find out also that Job was a chronic worrier. We just spent, 3 weeks talking about worry. Worry is a form of fear. A lot of people think, well, I don't fear, but you're a chronic worrier. Look back in chapter 1. Let me read you verse 5. This is before the troubles hit. Let me start in verse 4. "And his sons went and feasted in their houses every day, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus did Job continually," or literally every day. Job offered up sacrifices for his kids every day. Now you might say, well, that's a good thing, isn't it? But look at why he did it. He did it because maybe they cursed God. Maybe they said something bad about God, and maybe they sinned. He's not offering sacrifices because they did curse God, because they did sin. He's offering it because they might do it. Now, what is that? That's borrowing tomorrow's trouble, isn't it? And Jesus said, don't do that. Take no thought for tomorrow. Today's got enough evil of its own for you to deal with. Let me just read you a couple of translations of this. The ABPS Bible says, it may be that my sons have sinned and have forsaken God in their hearts. The New American Bible says, this did Job habitually. Berkeley says, every time. The Living Bible says, this was Job's regular practice. Job was a chronic worrier. He lived in continual fear that something bad was going to happen. Something bad does happen, and Job's testimony is, what I feared has happened. Now, why did Job do this, offer sacrifices? Because he was afraid something bad would happen if he didn't do it. But the end result was that what he feared happened anyway. Now, why is that? Because fear works like faith. It creates an expectancy. Now, let me say something very clearly. I am not saying that if something bad happened to you, it's because you let your fear let it in. Maybe that is the reason. Maybe it isn't. I don't know. I'm just saying that this is significant enough for us to take note of, significant enough for us to work diligently to deal with every form of fear in our lives. Would you agree with that? If not, get out. Just kidding. Just kidding. Okay, sorry. Now, okay, I shouldn't have done that. Sorry. I couldn't resist. To deal with the fear that God might not come through for you, you first of all must understand that bad things do not come from God. Now, I could teach for weeks and weeks and weeks on this. Every yes but question that your mind can come up with, yes but what about, I can answer them from the Word of God. I've spent years studying this. They can all be answered. But you need to know that bad things are never the will of God, ever. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, only good and perfect things. In fact, look at that. Look, leave your finger here because we're going to say a few more things about Job. But look at James chapter 1. I can quote it, but I want you to look at it. James chapter 1, verse 17. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. See, God does not change. Good gifts come from above. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life. See, that's the thing. How can I say so strongly, bad things do not come from God? I can do it because the will of God in action, Jesus Christ, shows us that. Jesus, when he was on this earth, was the will of God in action. He did always those things that pleased his Father. He's the Word made flesh. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John 14, 9 and 10, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I do his works and I speak his words by his power in me. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 19, I only do what I see my Father do. Jesus showed us how God treats people. And there is not a single example in the earth ministry of Jesus where he brought suffering or pain or hardship to anybody. None. So we know the Father doesn't do it. Case closed. Now, I realize there are a lot of yes, but what about questions. They can all be answered from the Word of God, but that's another lesson for another day. Okay, go back to Job. Now, see, we're talking about dealing with the fear that God won't come through for me. The first thing you need to know is your troubles are not from God in any way, shape, or form. Now, that might bring up a question. Since I've brought Job into our discussion, that might bring up a question in your mind, because there is a common misunderstanding about the book of Job. And that is the idea that God was behind Job's troubles. Have you ever heard that? Perhaps you've sat in sermons where that is taught. I say this as respectfully as I can. but the person that told you that was mistaken. The Bible is very clear that Satan is the one who afflicted Job, who was behind Job's woes. Let me just read you some verses here. Job's woes. Let me start in verse 14. Let me just read what happened to Job. Let me start in verse 13. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them. Those were a warlike tribe, and they took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came another also and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I am the only one left to tell thee. Now, you might say, well, see, there it is right there, the fire of God. That literally says a great fire in the Hebrew. It says a great fire. This is a whole can of worms for another. Well, maybe I won't even go there because I don't want to run out of time. Everything in the Bible is truly stated, but not everything in the Bible is true. Did you know that? Now you're looking at me like, ugh. Did you know over in John the 9th chapter, I'm not going to turn there, but you can look over there to see if I'm telling you the truth or not. In John the 9th chapter, several times people said Jesus is a sinner. It says it in the Bible, Jesus is a sinner in John chapter 9. Is that true? No. But somebody really did say that. The Pharisees, in discussing whether or not Jesus healed a man born blind and where the power came from to heal that guy. In the discussion, the Pharisees said, that man's a sinner because he healed on the Sabbath day. Somebody actually did say that Jesus was a sinner, and the Holy Spirit inspired John to accurately record that statement in his gospel, but it's not an accurate statement. Does that make sense? I've got a lot of lessons on Job. There's all kinds of stuff in the book of Job that is accurately recorded, but it contradicts all kinds of stuff in the New Testament. It's accurately stated, but it's not an accurate statement. Okay? And this would be one of them here. Okay. The fire of God has fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there also came another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now, that's a little rundown of some of the tragedies that befell Job. How many of you would agree that those would qualify as killing, stealing, destroying? Could we describe those things as killing, stealing, and destroying? Well, Jesus said in John 10:10, it's the thief who steals, kills, and destroys. It's got the handprints of Satan all over it, okay? Now, yes, some would say, but didn't God allow it? God allowed it, sister. Hey, God would allow me to rob the quick shop tonight on the way home to pay for our pizza. Would he be behind it in any way? Not at all. God allows people to sin and go to hell. That's a phrase, really, we need to drop from our vocabulary because it's loaded with religious ideas. When we say God allows, what we're really meaning is God is somehow behind it or party to it in some way. Yes, some would say, but isn't, okay, the devil did do it, but isn't the devil God's devil? And doesn't God occasionally let him do bad to his people for some higher purpose? Have you ever heard somebody say, well, God's got the devil on a leash. He lets him out every once in a while, but he can only go so far. None of that is in the Bible. In fact, that's a contradiction of what the Bible says. God and the devil are not working together. The word Satan means adversary. That's what it means. Enemy, opponent. Look it up. Satan is called adversary because that's what he is. Nowhere, nowhere, nowhere does the Bible call the devil God's hitman, God's teaching or perfecting tool. God's special agent. We've got such goofy ideas. You know, here we've got Brother so-and-so who's getting out of line and he needs some chastening from the Word of God. So, you know, God the Father and God the Son have a little discussion in heaven. God the Father says, who are we going to get to chasten my son here? He's getting out of line. And Jesus says, I don't know, Dad, what do you think? And the Father says, well, this job's too big for the pastor of his church. It's too big for the guy that led him to the Lord. It's too big for Billy Graham. I know who we can get to carry out this work of righteousness. Let's get the devil. Yeah, I'll stick the devil on him, and he'll do my work for me. Can you see how ridiculous that is? I'm trying to be as respectful as I can in saying that, but I don't have a lot of time, so I'm being a little... But it's ridiculous, and it holds people in bondage. Now, you're going to have to read the Bible to see if I'm telling the truth or not, but nowhere is the devil called God's special tool, his perfecting agent. You know, if I hired somebody to kill my husband, even if I didn't pull the trigger, do you realize I'd be as guilty as the guy that pulled the trigger in the eyes of the law? So if God's hiring the devil to go around and do stuff like this, he's guilty of it too. Well, yes, sister, but didn't God draw Satan's attention to Job, thereby initiating the whole thing? Let's, in chapter 1 here, let's read verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, well, let me start in verse 6. Oh, gosh, where's the time go? Someone's playing with the clock, aren't they? Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Now let me stop right there for just a minute. Nobody, not me, not nobody, has full understanding of all that's going on here. The mechanics of a face-to-face meeting between God and the devil discussing something on earth. Oh, nobody does. The rule of Bible interpretation that you must follow is this. If you've got 10 verses that clearly say one thing and one verse that is not clear, you don't throw out the 10 clear ones and build a doctrine on one that's not clear. Okay? People do that all the time. We've got the entire New Testament and the revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 tell us that God in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son Jesus, who is the exact representation of the Father. Doesn't say he's spoken to us by his son Job. It says he's spoken to us by his son Jesus. Okay, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. Okay, now, verse 8, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man? One that fears God and eschews evil. And see, people look at that and they go, well, see, Satan was just minding his own business, but God pointed Job out to him and said, look at him. Have you ever heard that before? Hast thou considered my servant Job? And you can look all this up to see if I'm telling the truth or not, but I am. That phrase, hast thou considered, the word considered in the Hebrew is L-E-B, leb, which means the heart. It's used for feelings. It's used for the will. It's used for the intellect. Let me read you a literal translation of that phrase. This is Young's literal translation. That's a standard translation of the Hebrew by a Hebrew scholar. And Jehovah said unto the adversary, see, there Satan is now called Satan. He's called adversary because that's what it is in the Hebrew. And Jehovah said unto the adversary, hast thou set thy heart against my servant Job? Now notice, in verse 7, we're told that Satan has come from walking, he's been going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. If I were to keep reading, Satan is going to tell God that Job's a wealthy man. God didn't tell Satan Job's a wealthy man. Satan, who is the god of this earth, small g, 2 Corinthians 4:4, he saw Job and set his heart on him. Now, why did that happen? That's a whole can of worms. If I go into it, I think we will not get done. But remember what we're talking about. That which I feared has come upon me. Job had an open door to the devil through fear. Now, the main point for our discussion is this. Job got what he expected. He got what he feared, not from God, but from the devil. And that's why we have to deal with fear. Even the fear that God might not come through for us. Fear leads to passivity. What a person expects, he not only gets, but what a person expects, he accepts. We see that in Job's case. If you read the book of Job, you'll find that he never once, not one time, did he cry out to God for deliverance. Not one time. You're going to have to read it to see if I'm telling the truth. What you will find is that he cried and complained and prayed things like, God, how could you do this to me? Kill me. Let me die. I wish I had never been born. Not one time did he cry out to God for deliverance, but it was complaints against God for doing this to him based on his misunderstanding and lack of information, and kill me. I wish I'd never been born. This is terrible. Well, the Bible's very clear. God hears the prayers of the righteous. And did you know what? According to God, Job was righteous. In there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright. In the Hebrew, it says righteous. God called him righteous. The Bible says that God hears the prayers of the righteous, and there are numerous examples in the Old Testament. Forget New Covenant. After the blood of Jesus has been shed, there's plenty of examples in the Old Covenant where righteous men cried out to God, and he delivered them. Remember Hezekiah, when he got sick and was going to die? He cried out to God. God gave him 15 more years. Remember Jehoshaphat, when three major armies came against him and he was outnumbered and didn't know what to do. He cried out to God and God gave him a battle plan that enabled him to win a tremendous victory that day. So there's so much we could say about Job. So much, like I say, got lots of lessons on it. But the point for our discussion is fear opened a door in his life, and he didn't understand God's not behind the trouble. Now, to deal with the fear that God might not come through for you, you have to have an eternal perspective. And this is what we're going to spend the rest of the night talking about. You have to have an eternal perspective. That means you have to realize and live with the consciousness that there is more to life than just this life. And that in comparison to eternity, this life is minuscule. Nobody in heaven is crying tonight about something they experienced in this life. Nobody's crying about loss. Nobody's crying about pain. Now, I am not trying to minimize the reality, the hurt, the pain, the heartaches that we all deal with. I'm trying to put it in perspective to help us see reality as it truly is, to help us deal with every fear, even the fear, what if it doesn't work out? You know, when it doesn't work out for other people, it's easy to look at them and say, well, it didn't work out for them because they didn't have faith. But I got faith, so it's going to work out for me. But how many of you know, as life goes on and you see more stuff happen and stuff happens to you, that can get kind of shaky. As a lot of you know, Dana, she was a former student of mine. I don't have any natural children. She was the closest thing I had to a kid. I knew her for 19 years, led her to the Lord. We had a mother, sister, friend type relationship. She died of cancer. And she and I both promised each other, we thought I'd die first because I was older, and I always told her, if I die of disease, do not let anybody say it was the will of the Lord. You tell them I missed it. She died not because it was the will of God. She died because we missed it on this end. Now, she's in heaven, but praise the Lord. But the interesting thing is, after she died, everybody knew Dana. I mean, she was just one of those kind of people. Everybody knew her. All kinds of people came to me, and what they wanted me to say to them was she died because she didn't have enough faith to remove the fear that it might happen to them. Does that make sense? Because see, if they can say, well, she didn't have enough faith, then I got faith and it's not going to happen to me. So we try to deal with it that way. But that's not a sufficient enough answer. Because when a big thing lands on your doorstep, there goes the faith. Is that right? I mean, I hope you don't mind me talking this frankly, but we got to get to the point where we can look at the walls of Jericho and say, bring it on. It's not bigger than God. It's not bigger than God. You know, you might say, yeah, but you're talking about how times that it doesn't work. That, and some of you baseball fans can probably jazz this example up a lot, but Babe Ruth, Mark McGwire, these fantastic home run hitters. I've read statistics about how much striking out they do. I don't know, something like 50% of the time. Have you read statistics? I mean, massive amounts. What if every time they went up to the plate, it was, gee, I hope I don't strike out. Do you think either one of those guys went up to the plate with, gosh, no, the past is past. I'm going up there today to hit a home run. Dana went to heaven because I could not pray the prayer of faith for her. I accept that. But I'm going to tell you what, every time I pray for somebody now, I'm in it to hit a home run. Now, you know, you might, if you think that's stupid, that's all right. But I'm not changing the Word of God to match my experience. I'm going to work on changing my experience to match the Word of God. Now, well, what if that happens? Hey, for Dana, it was a win-win situation from day one. She was either going to get healed or go to heaven. And she went to heaven. It's not her loss. It's our loss. And you know what? We all survived, didn't we?
Yep.
Nobody's backed up from preaching the Word of God, teaching the truth, singing the truth. Praise the Lord. But
no place else to go.
No place else to go. That's exactly right. Now, you have to have an eternal perspective. Think about a kid. Some of you that have children, you can relate to this. You know, most kids get a favorite toy. Like Bebe, his little boy Benji's got this little stuff thing, Bebe. If Bebe's missing, I mean, it is a catastrophe, a crisis. They always find him. But what if Bebe went missing for good? Benji would be devastated. He'd be feeling real pain, true pain, heartbroken. But Richard, as an adult, can see that in terms of his whole life and what's ahead, the loss of Bebe is really not that big of a deal. Doesn't mean you don't have compassion for him. Doesn't mean you don't want to stop him from crying, but you put it in perspective. Is that...
Right.
See, you're slowing me down. And I'm not minimizing the pain and suffering that people experience in this life. I had a dear, actually this has happened to me two times, two people that I knew lost this one, a former student of mine, her mother was killed in a car crash. It was very tragic, very, very tragic. And this girl, she knew her mother was in heaven, so there was no issue there. But when somebody dies, actually the fact that they're in heaven is the problem. It's not the solution immediately, it's the problem. Eventually you'll be glad about it, but it's the problem. They're in heaven, they're not here. But one of the things she really, really struggled with was she and her mother were very close. Her mother had her when she was like, I don't know, 17 or something, so they weren't that far apart in age. They were more like sisters, and she was just, the girl was just devastated. But one of the things that plagued her was, how can my mother be happy in heaven when she knows where I'm at and how devastated I am? And I gave her that example I just gave you, that her mother sees things clearly. And to this girl, the loss of her mother was devastating. A worse thing couldn't have happened. But the mother sees reality as it truly is, and she realizes that the girl is not always going to be devastated by this. Not to minimize the pain or the hurt or the suffering, but by putting it in perspective. Does that make sense? See, you have to get life in perspective. And every loss, every pain, every hardship experienced in this life, even if it lasts your whole life, is temporary. It's temporary. We've made this point before. If you get your leg cut off in a car crash, that's temporary. Why? Because one day you're going to get a resurrection, glorified body, and it's going to have two legs that work perfectly. That's reality. That's reality. See, earth as it is right now, and even heaven as it is right now, is not our ultimate destiny. It's not our final home. Heaven is not our final home. Ultimately, heaven and earth will come together. John describes it in Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. He saw them come together. And this earth is going to be transformed. Every trace of sin, every trace of the death and corruption sin has caused will be removed forever. Now, I got a bunch of verses. I'm not going to read them in the interest of time. We've done whole lessons on this. We could do it. But you have to understand, earth as it is under the curse of sin. Little birds get their guts ripped out. Things break. People die. God did not plan it that way or make it that way. That's here because of sin, but it's temporary. It's temporary. My friend and her mother will be reunited. Those aren't just little nicey-nicey words. That's reality as it truly is. See, God's intention since before time began, God's purpose in creating the earth and man upon the earth was and is to have a family of sons and daughters with whom he lives and with whom he walks in a loving face-to-face relationship like it was in the garden before sin when God walked with Adam in the garden. That's our destiny, friends. And God is working to build his family. That's what he's doing. That's what time is. It's space to repent, space to come to God. He's working to build his family, and he's causing everything to serve his purposes. And ultimately, his wisdom is going to be seen by all. Let me read you some verses. I want to read them out of the Living Bible because a lot of times you have to do less explaining. See, we look at the earth, and I could do a whole lesson on this. One of the worst questions you can ask is why. Because you undermine your own confidence with God. You're probably not going to get an answer. I did this one time. One time when I read through the Bible, I marked down every time somebody asked why. Nobody ever got an answer. See, the Bible is not really a book of whys. It's a book of what to do's. It's a book of what to do now. I mean, I could do a whole lesson on that. But the point is, once you know that God is good and good means good, then you can trust that things are working out in what is the best possible way in terms of eternity. And ultimately, when heaven and earth are combined and all trace of sin and corruption is removed, we're going to stand back and go, what an awesome plan. But see, we tend to be like Job, and we only see a minuscule part of even our life story and go, God, this is not fair. Why did this happen? How could you let this? This is so. Now, I'm not making fun of anybody's hurt or pain or hardship. I'm trying to help you rise above it by seeing things the way they truly are. Let me just read you two verses or two passages about the wisdom of God and his plan. This is Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Let me start in verse 8. Just think, though I did nothing to deserve it, this is Paul, and though I am the most useless Christian there is, yet I was the one chosen for this special joy of telling the Gentiles the glad news of the endless treasures available to them in Christ, and to explain to everyone that God is the Savior of the Gentiles too, just as he who made all things had secretly planned from the very beginning. And his reason? To show all the rulers in heaven how perfectly wise he is when all of his family, Jews and Gentiles alike, are seen to be joined together in this way, in just the way he has always planned it through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, Paul is talking about the fact that both Jew and Gentile are part of the new man Christ. But he said one day all the angelic beings are going to look at God's plan and go, what an awesome plan. We see the wisdom of God. Let me read you Romans chapter 11. Let me start in verse 33. Speaking again of the plan of God being worked out, Oh, what a wonderful God we have. How great are his wisdom and knowledge and riches. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his methods. For who among us can know the mind of the Lord? Who knows enough to be his counselor and guide? And who could ever offer to the Lord enough to induce him to act? For everything comes from God alone. Everything lives by his power, and everything is for his glory. To him be glory forevermore. See, there's going to come a day when we see things clearly, when we're going to say, praise God for all that he has done, is doing, will do. Well, friends, if you start doing that now, before you see, you'll be lifted up above. You know, eternal purposes are more important than the passing things of this earth. Now, we're not trying to say that God won't help you. We're not trying to say that God won't come through for you. God makes it very clear in his word that everything about you and your life matters to him. A couple weeks ago, we did that lesson where we looked about how he's got a book, and he writes all the events of your life in his book, and he collects your tears in a bottle, and he knows how many hairs are on your head. God bends over backwards in his book to show you that he's intimately concerned even about things in this life. He turned water into wine. Jesus, that's his first miracle, to save a guy from social embarrassment, running out of wine at your kid's wedding feast. God is concerned, but God, I'm trying to take away the nagging fear, what if he doesn't come through? Even if it doesn't turn out as you hoped and thought things should, it's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. Any loss or pain you experience in this life, everything we see is temporary. All the loss, all the evil, all the corruption caused by sin, it's temporary and subject to change by the power of God. We're done with Job. Go to Matthew chapter 10. We've read this several times, but I want to reread it. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 29, starting verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. In this passage, Jesus says God cares so much for us that he knows how many hairs are on our head. Now, we've made the point. That verse is not in there to tell us how all-knowing God is, that he knows the hairs on our head. It's in there to tell us that he knows even the tiniest details about us. And it's in the context of the fact that he cares for us. We matter to God more than birds, and God takes care of the birds. But he also says that sparrows fall to the ground. Now, I told you this a few weeks ago. That verse used to bother me before I understood some of the things I'm telling you now. Oh, God knows how many hairs are on my head, and he cares for the birds and the sparrows, and he'll take care of me. But birds fall to the ground, and he knows about it. You know, that didn't make me feel real comfortable. What if I'm one of those birds that falls to the ground? You know, maybe I'm warped, but, you know, that didn't make me feel real comfortable. But then I realized that birds fall into the ground. Number one, they fall to the ground because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Why do big birds eat little birds? Why do birds die? Why does anything die? Why do cats eat birds? That's life in a sin-cursed earth, an earth that has been adversely affected by sin. That's the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth. But that's a temporary condition. Death is the last enemy to be put underfoot, 1 Corinthians 15 says. When Jesus returns to earth and every physical body that's in the ground is resurrected and reunited with its original occupant, and all trace of corruption and death is removed from God's creation, that bird's going to fly again. Amen. See, that doesn't minimize the fact that its little guts are ripped out, but it's a temporary condition. Bebe's lost, but that's a temporary condition. You remember Bebe? We'll have to bring Bebe. Maybe Benji can, when he's asleep, we'll bring Bebe and show everybody Bebe. Risky. It's risky. See, now, let me add this. Sometimes, you know, we struggle with the question, how could a good God allow all the heartache and suffering that sin has produced? There's a lot of mystery in all that, but consider these points. When God made Adam and man in Adam, he made a son and a race of sons in Adam. Now, God, I could do a whole lesson on this, but God wants sons who are in a voluntary, loving relationship of dependence on him. Men who freely choose relationship with him. So he gave men a free will. Well, by giving men a free will, he automatically made it possible for men to choose independence of him. Is that right? I mean, the existence of evil in the world is proof that men really do have free will, because evil is totally contrary to God. Evil was not in God's original creation. The fact that men have the freedom to choose it shows, choose it with all the consequences, shows that men really do have free will. God made men knowing men would choose independence from him. We said this a few weeks ago. The essence of sin, sin at its root, is independence from God. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's the root of all sin. You choose independence from God rather than, God, I'll do it your way. It's no, I'll do it my way. Now, we made this point last week, but I want to restate it because I rushed through it. In Luke 15, we've got the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus told that parable in answer to the Pharisees who were chiding him for eating with publicans and sinners. And Jesus told three little parables. First, he tells a parable about a lost sheep, then a lost coin, and he talks about how the owner of the lost sheep and the lost coin searched diligently till they found it, and then they celebrated when they found it. And he said that's how heaven responds when a lost son is found. And then he tells about a lost son. And he goes into great detail describing the response of the father to the lost son's return home. He did that to say lost men have value to God. I've come to seek and save the lost. That's why I eat with publicans and sinners. They have value to God. Now, this is the point that we made last week. When the prodigal son asked for his inheritance at the start of the story, the father gave it to him and to his elder brother. And then the younger son took off. Now, the father could have pursued the son and forced him to come home. I mean, he's a rich man. He could have hired bodyguards, and they could have kidnapped the son, tied him up and brought him home, put him in a locked room and kept him there. Or he could have taken his resources down to the pig pen. You know what happened. The son wasted all his money on riotous living and ended up in the pig pen eating the cast-offs from the pigs. Well, dad could have gone down to the pig pen and used his resources to spruce up the pig pen. But he didn't do either. And Jesus uses that parable to show us something about his father and his father's attitude toward lost men. See, when we say, why does God allow the heartache and the suffering that's in the earth? What we're saying is, why doesn't he spruce up the pig pen more? Because men in Adam went into the pig pen of sin when we left Father's house in the garden. Is that right? You all always agree with me. Yeah. That's very good. Look into my eyes. Drink the Kool-Aid. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I'm not even going to say it. Okay. But see, you know, I thought about that. Why didn't the father go after him? Make him come back. Or spruce up life in the pig pen. I'll tell you exactly why. Because the son's rebellion and his desire for his independence wouldn't have been dealt with. He'd just be living in dad's house against his will. Or he'd be living off on his independent way with the help of dad. But when he came to the end of himself, we're told, what? He realized independence from dad is not the way to live. The father wanted a loving relationship with sons who freely choose to live in his house. See, the presence of evil in the earth shows us that men really do have free will to choose whatever we want with the resulting consequences. But God is using human history to help men come to the ends of themselves in the hope that they'll come back to Father's house. You know, I was raised in a church, but I was not saved till I was 24. And when I went off to college, when I was in high school, you could still be pretty good. But when I went to college, I mean, I went hog wild in rebellion and had no interest in God or serving God. It's for old people after you've had a lot of fun. But I came to the end of myself. And I reached a decision. I don't care if it costs me everything I have. I don't care if I never have another ounce of fun. I want God. Amen. And that was it. I've never looked back. I went back to Father's house because I came to the end of myself. I'm glad God didn't spruce up the pig pen for me. I'm glad He didn't force me to come home. See, in terms of human history, in terms of eternity, human history on this earth is a minuscule part of our existence. And the pain and the heartache will not go on forever. When Jesus comes to earth again, He'll put it all right. He'll put an end to the sin, the heartache, the suffering. God, who is omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipotent, all-powerful, is able to take the evil, the suffering, and cause it to serve His purposes, bringing greater good out of it than if it had never happened. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says He works all things together after the counsel of His will. As I said, there's going to come a day when all stand back and go, look at the marvelous plan of God. When the veil is removed. Romans 8:28 says He's able to bring genuine good out of genuine bad. Now, to deal with fear that God may not come through for you, you need to know that God always comes through for His people. But His timing and His methods are different than ours. And He deals with all the factors involved, many of which are unknown to us. Now, I could do whole lessons on this, but let me just give you a little food for thought as we come to the end here. Consider Joseph's story. Remember Joseph's story? Joseph's brothers were jealous of him, and they did great evil to him. They were going to kill him. We're not going to look at any verses, I don't think, in the interest of time. His story is found from Genesis 37 to Genesis 50. His brothers were jealous of him, and they were going to kill him, but changed their minds and ended up selling him into slavery. Now, that brings up a question. Why didn't God stop that from happening? I mean, God's all-powerful. He could have sent an angel to warn Joseph. Remember, Joseph went to meet his brothers to take him some stuff. They were out watching flocks of sheep. An angel could have appeared to him and said, don't go up there today. But how many of you know the brothers would have still had murder and hatred in their heart toward their brother? They just plot and plan for another day. And as you know, Joseph ended up second in command in Egypt in charge of a food distribution program during a time of famine, which actually kept his very family alive. You know that story. Well, if God had stopped what happened that day, what would have happened to them all, including Joseph in Egypt during the famine? God did not cause the brothers' wickedness, but He did see a way to use it. God knew where Joseph would end up, second in command in Egypt, in charge of the food program, which would save many lives. In addition, if you read his story, thousands of heathens were exposed to Jehovah as the true God through Joseph's story. Everybody in the world was idol worshipers except the Hebrew people. But you remember, Joseph became second in command through interpreting dreams. Remember that? And if you read the story, we're not reading it, but you read it, every time he interpreted a dream, including Pharaoh, he said, God, the true God, gave me this interpretation. And we're told in his story that many nations came to Egypt to get food. Joseph's story got out. Where'd this food come from? Well, there's this Hebrew guy. God told him about this, and he made a plan, and he gathered up food during 7 years of plenty. So we've got food during the 7 years of lack. That you're going to meet people in heaven because of what happened in Joseph's story. Is that right? That's right. Look at you. No, okay. See? And as you read his story, God was with Joseph through the whole thing, causing him to prosper in extremely difficult circumstances. Over and over it says, the Lord prospered Joseph, even in prison, even when he was falsely accused of a crime. Eventually, he was reunited with his family, and his brothers' hearts had changed. At the end of his trial, Joseph was able to look back and see that God had worked marvelously in his circumstance. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, at the end of the story, he says, "You meant this for evil for me, brothers, but God meant it for good, to save many people's lives." He was able to look back and say, "Goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life." But see, Joseph knew how to look past what he could see. You know, God, if we study his story, God made two promises to Joseph before his trials began. God promised him greatness, his brothers would bow down to him, and God promised him the promised land as a descendant of Abraham. Greatness was fulfilled in Joseph's life. How many of you know his brothers ultimately bowed down to him? He's second in command in Egypt. But if you study his story, he never went back to the promised land. That promise was not fulfilled. God didn't come through for him. Oh, really? If you remember, before Joseph died, you can read it, he told his family in Egypt, "When you go back to the promised land, and you will go, take my bones with you." Do you remember that? Remember that? Just humor me. Act like you know. No, I'm kidding. I love in the movie The Ten Commandments when they take Joseph's bones. Remember that? The Cecil B. DeMille, they're carrying Joseph's bones. He said, "Take my bones back." When Joseph died, his body went into a coffin in Egypt, and he went to Abraham's bosom, the place where the righteous dead went until Jesus opened the way to heaven. But at the resurrection of the dead, when Joseph's body, I didn't say this in case you didn't see the movie, The Ten Commandments. They did do what he asked. When they left Egypt, it says it in the Bible, they took his bones back to the Holy Land, to Canaan. Now, when Jesus comes back and there is a resurrection of all the righteous dead, Joseph's body's coming out of the ground and he will be reunited with it. When he's reunited with it, the first place he's going to stand is the promised land, because that's where his bones went. And he's going to be a participant in the kingdom Jesus is going to establish when he rules and reigns out of Jerusalem. God kept his word. God is keeping his word, and God will keep his word. It may have already happened. If you remember on Resurrection Day, after Jesus was raised from the dead, Matthew chapter 27 tells us that the bodies of a number of Old Testament saints were resurrected. His body may have been resurrected then. We're not told who the saints were. But the point is, God's promise to Joseph will be fulfilled. And Joseph was so confident that he realized that the time element was an irrelevant detail. Joseph is not crying tonight about what happened to him during his short span on this earth, and he's looking forward to returning to this earth to live in a perfect world with Jesus ruling and reigning on this earth. You know, there's no easy way to get where you're going in this life. However, an eternal perspective will help remove all fear and worry. It'll help you see that God always comes through for his people. I can't tell you that you won't experience pain or loss. You will. Not because it's the will of God, not because you can't count on God, not because he's not at work in your life and your situation. You will, because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. But to deal with fear and worry, you have to look at the situation and ask yourself, what's the worst thing that can happen? And is it bigger than God? Is it bigger than eternity? What's the worst thing that can happen if the economy collapses? I'll starve to death. Might take a couple weeks. It won't be pleasant. There's people in heaven tonight that starve to death, and nobody's crying about it. In eternity, I'm not going to care. Now, you might say, well, that's not faith. Well, actually, I believe that is faith. There's nothing that can come against me that's bigger than God. See, if I don't get rid of that nagging fear, what if God doesn't come through for me, then I'm not going to be able to boldly proclaim at destruction and famine. I'll laugh. I'm not going to be able to boldly proclaim, I've been young and I've been old and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging for bread because I got this little nagging, what if it doesn't work? Hey, what if it doesn't work? It's a win-win situation for me. It's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar said, worship my idol. And they said, no, and he said, you're going in the furnace. And they said, our God will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to do it. See, they got rid of that nagging fear. What if he doesn't do it? It's not a problem. And guess what? It opened the door to God's power to deliver them. See, that's why this fear has got to go. In none of this are we saying that you can't help, you can't count on God to help you now. You can't count on God to come through for you now. I'm trying to look at the other side of it, to remove all trace of fear from our lives. Your situation may not turn out like you think it should. Not because it's not God's will, or not because God's will is harm or loss for you, but because of factors beyond your knowledge. Human failure, choices, short-term loss for long-term gain. How many of you know Joseph experienced some short-term loss? He lost years out of his life in jail. Do you think he's sorry that happened? Not at all. Now you might say, well, he was sorry while it was happening. Well, actually, I don't believe so. I can build a case that he praised the Lord all the way through it, and praise lifts you up above, but that's another discussion for another night. But the point is, none of it is bigger than God. None of it is bigger than eternity. God is at work causing everything to serve his purposes. He will get you through until he gets you out, and in eternity, you're not going to care about what you're dealing with tonight. To live free from that what if God doesn't come through question, you have to decide that you're going to cling to what God says no matter what happens. If I never see another person healed ever, if I die of cancer, I'm going to die telling you, by his stripes I was healed. And it was God's will for me to be healed, and I missed it. You have to decide that you're going to proclaim the word of God no matter what you see, no matter what you feel, no matter what you experience. That woman in 2 Kings 4, her son died, and her testimony was, it is well, it is well. Does that mean she didn't hurt? Not at all. But she looked past what she could see. And now in her case, she got a resurrected son. Her son was raised from the dead. God has never let me down, is not letting me down, nor will he ever let me down. That needs to be your testimony. He is faithful to keep his word no matter what. He will come through for me. And he will come through for you. Amen? Amen. 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 Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us reality as it truly is. Lord, I pray for every person who will hear this lesson. Lord, personalize it. Show us where we really don't believe you'll come through for us, Lord, so we can get it out in the open and deal with it. I pray for each person here that their confidence in you and your faithfulness to them personally, despite how it looks, despite what they feel, that their confidence in your help will be renewed, will be strengthened by your Spirit through your word. I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and I do praise you for them as well. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.